My sidekick isn't with me today. She wasn't feeling very good, and so she's underneath the weather. But I hope she's able to make it next time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Father, we pray now that as we listen to your word and what it has to say, what you've taught me, help me to explain to the people. May it be a challenge to us. May it also be one in which we examine our own lives. See where we stand with you, and if there is one who doesn't know you today, may they come to that place where they give their life to Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The testing of our mettle. In our younger married years, my wife and I lived in a town called Danbury, New Hampshire. Mark knows about it. He's been there. And if you blink your eyes twice, you have missed the town. It was a town of about 600 people. And most of those people worked in a town called Bristol, in a place called the International Packing Plant. And it was a plant that made gaskets and seals for automobiles and trucks, etc. Now, part of the process of making these parts is that their customers they supplied would ask the product to have certain specifications to it. And they would have a specification sheet that they would fill out. And they would say, for example, that supposedly a gasket was to last 3 years or 30,000 miles and was not to last more than 6 years and 60,000 miles. And the question is how do they determine how resilient were these products? The answer is that they would test them. They would give it a battery of tests, which they would put stress on the parts. They would heat them until they finally melted and they would get brittle. They would stretch them until they broke. They would cool them until they broke down. And by doing this, they knew exactly how good that part was, how long it would last, how well it would hold up under the stress it would face. It also was proof to the customer, the manufacturer they were giving this to, the automobile dealers, that they had a good product, one that met the specification that the manufacturer was looking for. In other words, the testing of the quality of the parts demonstrated how good they are. That's also true when it comes to a person's life, especially the believers. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, I had a teacher named Norman Geisler. He was in apologetics. He made this comment to me one time. He said, "Bruce, Christianity is 1,000 miles long, but is only 1 inch thick." And what he meant by that is there are many people, many groups who like the name Christian on their marquee, like to call themselves Christian. And yet the question is, are they really followers of Christ? Are they really doing what Christ says? Let me give you some examples. Young Men's Christian Association, that's the YMCA. It started out as a Christian group to reach young men who traveled through the land who were trying to find jobs. It was a place for them to stay. They would have devotions with them. It was a place that they could exercise their bodies. Today, it's just a place where people get exercises, and it's a babysitting service. Another one is the United Church of Christ. Sounds like a good name, right? If you take a look at their theology, is they believe everybody's a Christian. You could be a good Buddhist, good Shintoist, good Hinduist, but everybody's on the same route towards heaven, according to their view. And basically, their attitude is not telling people about the gospel, but telling them how to live the Christian life. If I approached you today, if I said, asked any of you, are you a Christian, you'd probably affirmatively say yes to me. Yet the question is, how do you really know? If you're on that path, if you're really following it, well, proof of it comes by the testing of our mettle in the crucible of life, which is what you see happening to Abraham in chapter 14. Abraham has just come back from the land of Egypt, where he had strayed from God. Remember that? He comes back to Bethel. He rededicates himself to God. He establishes an altar there. Yet the question is this commitment authentic? Does he really mean business with God at this time? Well, God tests that. Specifically, God tests the sincerity of Abraham's faith through the crucible of trials and troubles of life. And this is what you see happening in this passage. Specifically, there are three parts to this passage. First, we have the occasion for the trials and troubles which came. Chapter 14, 1 through 12. Secondly, we have Abraham's reactions to the trials and troubles, chapter 14, 13 to 16. And finally, we have Abraham's godly discernment in relationship to the trials and troubles, chapter 14, 17 through 24. Now let's look at each one of these. First, the occasion for the trials and troubles which came, 14, 1 through 12. And it came to pass in the days of Arphaxad, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elsar, and Shaldamar, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Bersher, the king of Gomorrah, and Shinnah, the king of Adama, and Shember, the king of Zidim, and the kings of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shaldamar. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Shaldamar and the kings that were with him, and smote Rephaim and Ashkenaz, and the Zuzims in Ham, and Emis in Shaver Kirthium, and the Horites in their Mount Seir on Elparon, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enemishpah, that is Kadesh, and smote all the countries of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazar Tamar. And there went out the kings of Sodom, and the kings of Gomorrah, and the kings of Adama, and the king of Zizim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Shaldamar and the kings of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Arphaxad, the kings of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elsar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. They that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. The occasion is the land of Canaan is being invaded by outside forces. Now, this is the first record in Scripture of a war and an armed conflict taking place. Yet it's obvious this is not the first time a battle occurred in the history of humanity. The reason we know that is take a look at verses 4 through 5, what it says. 12 years they served Shaldamar. In the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Shaldamar and the kings that were with him and smote Rephaim. What you have here is the men who are in the Jordan Valley and the cities that were in the Jordan Valley were vassals to the kings of the east. Now, how do you get to be a vassal? Well, what happens is all of a sudden they attack your land, or they attack your cities, and they conquer them. But they then let you stay in the land. The only thing is, they're going to tax you. They're going to tax you and expect you to send produce to them. They're going to tax you and expect you to send people to them so they can be slaves for them. They're going to tax you also when it comes to money, so that they could have a nice, easy, cushy life at your expense. This was what was happening to the cities in the Valley of the Jordan. For 12 years, as it points out here, the city of the Jordan had been in this situation. But on the 13th year, they said they had enough. No more taxes. Which did not please those who paid the tribute, who they were paying tribute to. So in the 14th year, the land of Canaan was invaded. Yet it's interesting to see the source of the invasion. Notice verse 1 what it says. And it came to pass in the day of Arphaxad, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elsar, Shamar, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations. You see that word, the king of Shinar? See that word, Shinar? Have you ever even remember where that word is found in Scripture before this? It's where the Tower of Babel was built. And a little bit of history, a little bit of understanding of history can give you a little understanding what's going on here in the land of Canaan. Nimrod was the one who built the Tower of Babel. And yet if you study the kingdom of Nimrod, you'll find that he wasn't just interested in building a city. What he was interested in doing is having an empire where he would control the then known human world, where people would not only worship him, but they would follow him, that he would be their leader. That was his goal. Now, when God destroyed the Tower of Babel, in which the language were used to confuse the people, in which they finally spread out, and no longer was there the Tower of Babel, the spirit of Babel did not die. And what I mean by that, the idea of having a one-rule kingdom over the ancient world. You see the names of these men? These were the successors of Nimrod. We found their names engraved in brick on the ziggurats in China. That's where they came from. And key to controlling the ancient world was the land of Canaan. The reason why it was a bridge. In order to get to Egypt, to Africa, you had to go through the land of Canaan. In order to go to the northern sections, you had to go through the land of Canaan. It's a very key area. You can't go across the desert, the Arabian desert there. There's no water, there's no cities. You have to go up to Haran and then come back down. And the main trade route at that time, of Abraham's time, was right through the Jordan Valley. It was the King's Highway. And Sodom and Gomorrah were on those trade routes. And thus the kings wanted to control that so they could control the area and control the ancient world. But also, as is pointed in chapter 13, it points out that this is described as a place that was called the Garden of Eden because before God destroyed it. It was a place that was noted for its citrus trees. It was a place that was noted for great crops. In fact, it's believed this is the place where wheat was first cultivated and people started eating it. With the strategic location of the land of Canaan, with its bountiful crops, it was the place the kings of the east wanted to control. And not only did they want to control, but they also wanted to make sure that they got the wealth of the place. And thus we have the invasion. An invasion that would cause hardship to the people of Canaan. An invasion which would cause trouble and hardship to Lot and also to Abram. Yet, in talking about the subject of trials and troubles, there are several truths which we need to consider. First, trials and troubles are a part of life. Let me say it again. Trials and troubles are a part of life. The reason being is we live in a fallen world and we face the effects of sin. Thus, we have war and violence. In our daily calendar reminder, I read this, that the Society of International Law in London recently reported a startling statistic. The world has been at peace less than 8% of its history. The study stated, in the past 3,530 years, there have been only 286 years of peace on this earth. Over 8,000 peace treaties have been made, and guess what? Every one of them have been broken. Mankind, because of his determination of having things his way, he would rather fight than trying to take care of things peacefully. Also, we have the problem of sickness, too. Just recently, we had a get-together at my house. And a lot of the people were my age. And we started sitting down and talking. There was a younger guy there, too. And guess what we talked about? Our ailments. All the problems that we were having. All the sicknesses that we were having. Conversation went on real well until all of a sudden the young person left. He couldn't stand all the ailments going on. And as he left, I said, "We're your future." You know, that's what happens. We all face sickness. Another thing is natural disasters. And it's getting worse, if you notice. There have been more earthquakes in the time that we've had recently than in all the history of mankind. Tornadoes, we used to think of those being out in the Midwest. Guess what? They're starting to visit us in this area. Hurricanes also. Another cause of human problems is our sin nature. Thus, at times we lie. We do things that did not please God, which results in hurting people as well as loved ones and also ourselves. And the Christian is not immune to trials and troubles either. Once we had a speaker who came to my church in West Bridgewater. And he was a very good speaker, very gifted man, a very dedicated man to God. All of a sudden, he told us that he had incurable cancer. And we were all shocked. He was a very young man. He had a future ahead of him. And some of them came to him and they said, why did God let this come into your life? And I loved his answer. He said, why doesn't God bring this into my life? Why doesn't he have the right to let this happen to me? I'm a human being. I'm his servant. I'm a sinner. God's trying to mold me. If this is what it needs to mold me, so be it. In fact, sad to say, sometimes this is the way Christianity is presented. That once you receive Christ as your Savior, everything's going to be all right. Your family's going to get straightened out. Your finances are going to be straightened out. And you're not going to have any problem with sin. I hate to tell you, that is not the teaching of Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. This is Jesus before he went to the cross. And he gives this parting shot before he does his prayer. These things I have spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus instructed his followers that living the Christian life in this world is going to be a struggle. And there's good reason for that. First, one reason is it tests our mettle. Understand, God knows what we're like. He knows all things. But as we go through trials and troubles, as we face calamities, it shows us what we're like, and it shows the people around us what we're like. Whether we're really going close to God and walking close to God, or whether God is a side note in our life. And the second reason, it helps us grow spiritually. Romans 5:3, Paul glories in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience. Just like the butterfly has to struggle to come out of the cocoon to be that beautiful butterfly, which he is, so also the Christian needs trials and troubles to be the strong Christian that God's expecting him to be. It doesn't come any way. A third reason is because we're living in a world that the leader of this world is Satan himself. He doesn't like the Christians. And those who are not saved, guess what? We're like a square peg in a round hole. Thus, we are going to have trials and troubles. But then there's another reason, too. And that is to shine for the Lord. As we face the trials and troubles, and as we handle our problems and struggles differently from the world, it shows that we're different. And you can see that happening in Abraham's life as he deals with the conflict, which, as he faces the crisis that he has before him. But secondly, there are sometimes we're responsible for the trials and struggles which we face. One time there was a Christian girl, and she was a Christian girl. She knew the Lord as her Savior, but she got very personally involved with a young man, and she became with child. She confessed it to the Lord. But sad to say, as time went on, she became very grumpy, very upset, very depressed. A Christian person brought him in and counseled her and asked her what was bothering her. And she says, I confessed it to the Lord that I've done wrong. Okay, and go on with your life. She said, but why doesn't he take the baby away? On my bedroom mirror, I have this saying this thing, this card that says this: I can choose my choices, but you cannot choose the consequences of your choices. The thing about your choices is after we have made them, they turn around and make us. And Lot is a good example of that. He chose supposedly the best land to graze his flocks and thus make him rich. He went down the Jordan Valley with his family, not considering how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would influence his life or his family. And he just tended toward the city of Sodom. Notice in this passage, in verse 12, he's in the city of Sodom. And then later in chapter 18, it describes Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom, where he's now a judge, ruling over the land. In the end, he'll leave Sodom with this, the clothes on his back. With his two corrupt daughters, he will end up in a cave, divorced of all earthly possessions, which he so greatly valued, because he made the wrong choices. Choices are very important. They can make or break you. One good example. Whether you receive Jesus Christ or not is going to determine where you spend eternity. It's the most important decision that you'll make. Who you will marry, that's another important decision too. Again, it will make or break you. Where you will live. Notice Lot chose the wrong place, and he suffered greatly for it. What job you will have. All these are important decisions that every one of us must make, and there are many others. But you might ask, how can I be sure that I make the right decision? Turn with me to James chapter 4, 13 through 17. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. And James gives us some instruction on that. James 4, 13 through 17. I'll just read up to 16. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting, all such rejoicing is evil. What James is saying, instead of making your decisions by yourself, look to the Lord for guidance and direction as you make your plans. That's important. And you see that that's the difference between Lot and Abraham. In Scripture, you never find Lot making an altar unto God. You never find it recorded that Lot actually prayed unto God. But you do find Abraham doing that. Take a look at verse 22 of this passage. Before he started his excursion of trying to save Lot, guess what he did? Abraham said to the kings of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, for the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from the thread even a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. It presupposes those verses that Abraham has had a time with God. When he got down on his knees, he talked with God about what he was going to do and what he should do and how he should use wisdom in dealing with this terrible thing that had happened. What really astounds me is that after Abraham saved Lot, in which he would have been a slave all his life if he hadn't done that, what amazes me is Lot doesn't ask God whether he should go back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, Lot goes back to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of going up into the mountains, there were other areas that he could have gone, which were safe areas he could have been. No, he likes the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He likes the luxuries there. He likes all the pleasures that he has there. And so does his wife. And so he goes back to that place where he's going to face more problems because he doesn't do things God's way. But many times we face trials and troubles because we live on this earth. And you see that happening to Abraham, which brings us to Abraham's reactions to the trials and troubles. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. Notice what it says. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plains of Mamre, the Amorites, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anah. These were the confederates with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. 318 pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and all brought again his brother Lot, and his goods and women, and also the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after he returned from the slaughter of Shalmaneser, the king that were with him, in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. I'm supposed to stop at 16, but that's okay, I did 17 too. When the fugitive comes, who has escaped from the kings of Mesopotamia, he comes to Abram. It's interesting, he goes to Abraham. Why not to the rest of the Canaanite people? In fact, unless it's the fact he knew they wouldn't take action, but he knew Abraham would. Now, there were three courses that Abraham could have taken. Three courses that he could have done as a carnal person. One course is, this is not my responsibility. It's not my problem. I'm faithfully following God. I'm praying. I'm making sacrifice. I'm worshiping. After all, they didn't attack me. They attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't have to take any responsibility on this. This is the attitude of some Christians. I'm saved. So what about my brother or about that neighbor of mine that's beside me who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior? So what about the young children around us? We've raised our kids in the Lord. They know Christ is their Savior. I've done my job. Why should I worry about those around me? That's what you call the monastery attitude, where people will go off by themselves and they don't care about what happens to the rest of the world. They don't care about the fact that there are Christians who are suffering in other lands because they're standing up for Christ. They don't care about the fact that there's injustices taking place, like children being aborted. That's not the attitude that Christ wants us to have. If you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says that we're to be like light and to be like salt. When he says that, he's not looking for us to be a grain of salt that just piled up there in a pile. When does salt have its best effect? When it gets into the food, is it not true? When does light have its best effect? Not when it's daytime, it's when it's in the night. The lighthouses on the coast make the best shine. Why? When it's the darkest. That's the way Christ wants us to be. He wants us to get involved. In fact, there's two parts to evangelism. One is telling people about Jesus Christ, but also the second part is demonstrating Jesus Christ to the people around us. Both things are needed in order to get out the gospel. If we're only doing one, we're only doing half the gospel. Another attitude he could have had was it serves him right. Lot had treated Abram very shabbily. Abram was given the land by God. And when Lot was given a choice by Abram, he should have considered that fact. But Lot took the best of the land. Secondly, Abraham was the reason why Lot was rich and why Lot knew the Lord as his Savior. He was the chieftain, Abraham was, but Lot treated him as a second-rate person. Lot only cared about himself. Who would have blamed Abraham if he had turned around and said, he had buttered his bread, let him sleep in it? Third attitude was, what could he do? This was a formal enemy in a well-crafted military campaign. They had traveled from the Babylonian area all the way to Canaan. That was an 800-mile trip. In those days, they did not have tanks. They did not have trucks. They had donkey, they had camel, or they had foot. It must have been well organized to take that group of men. National Geographic did an article on this invasion a few years ago, and what they did is they went down the whole Jordan Valley area, taking on any enemy or any people that they could find, destroying as they went. They basically ravaged the land. Notice as you look at the passage, you'll find that they conquered six different groups of people and cities before they even took on the four kings in the areas of the Jordan Valley. And some of these groups were very challenging foes, like the men of Rephidim, it is mentioned there. The last king of Rephidim was the king Og that Israel conquered and defeated and later killed. They were very large people. He had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Think how big that man was. Then there were Horites who dwelt in Mount Seir. They were cave dwellers, and if you ever saw Mount Seir, it has a very little passage to get into that area. It was almost a fortress. And yet they conquered those people too. Now compare that with the resources and the ability that Abraham had at his disposal. First, he had 318 trained servants. Having 318 trained servants tells you what it was like to live in the land of Palestine. There were those marauders who tried to take your food, and so you had to have a trained army. But he also had some allies. It would probably be about 1,000 men that Abraham had at his disposal. But Abraham was not a general. When this was happening, he was 85 years old. Just to engage the enemy, he had to do a forced march of his foes of 120 miles over rugged terrain just to get to them. Now, I'm 65 years old. And when I thought how much this man did at his age, it just astounds me. Also, he was an outsider. Notice verse 13 there. It says, and there came one that escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew. That's the first mention of that word Hebrew. And it means a person from across the river on the other side. People always recognize as Abraham as an outsider. And I can equate with that. Just recently, I was down in Tanger Outlet, and I talked to a guy who was a Southerner, and he's a Christian. We had a good fellowship. He says, where do you come from? I said, I come from Greensboro. I lived there for 16 years. He says, now, wait a minute. You don't talk like a person who comes from Greensboro. I says, do we have to take you to learning school to learn how to speak? I said, well, I did come from the north. He says, yeah, that's all right. See, he was an outsider, and that's the same way with Abraham. He was an outsider. He didn't have any land. He was just a Bedouin. He didn't have to fight. But Abraham didn't entertain any of these thoughts. He doesn't have any grudges against Lot. Look how he talks about Lot. He addresses him as a brother. How is he a brother? He's actually his nephew. He's a brother in the fact that he's a brother in the Lord. And he knows he's in trouble. In relationship to that fact, you have a contrast between the reason Abraham went to war in comparison to the reason why the kings went to war. There's a difference between a just war and an unjust war. The kings of the east went to war for their own personal gain and the gain of the people who were citizens of their cities. They went to war and did this military campaign to keep the land of Canaan for the purpose of gain of land, riches, and power. But Abraham's attitude and reason for going to battle was just the opposite. He wanted to go to war not for his own gain, but to save the people and their goods which had been taken by the eastern kings. Especially Lot and his family. In fact, him having this attitude showed that he had the mind of God. Because that's the same attitude and goal of Christ when he came to earth for all mankind. Christ didn't come for his own personal benefit. He came for ours. Jesus came down to free us from spiritual enslavement from sin and Satan. He went to the cross and did battle with Satan and death and all his hosts to give us victory so that we might be set free. He did what we could not do. You know the song? I have a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. My Jesus, he washed my sins away. Well, that's the picture. And freely he offers salvation to mankind. It cost him greatly, but he gives it to us for free. Abraham had that same objective as Christ did when he went after the kings of the east. God was with Abraham, in which he had great success. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his historical writings, gives us added insight of what happened when Abraham attacked the kings of the east. Like I said, he did a forced march of 5 days in order to catch up with the enemy. which he did at Dan. Now, it's not the Dan way up at Laish. It's the Dan where the Galilean Sea empties into the Jordan. That's where he found them. At that, as chapter 14 explains to us, he divides his troops into two groups. Josephus says one was to attack, the other one was to do a flank attack. At that point, Abraham caught the enemy by surprise. They didn't expect it. First, his attack was at night, which would cause mass confusion among the enemy. Secondly, the enemy was asleep or they were drunk from celebrating from all the victories. Abraham quickly routed the opposing forces, then chased them for another 100 miles all the way up to Damascus. Tradition has it, he didn't lose a single man in the battle, and he killed all five of the kings. The result of his victory is, first, he did free Lot and his family and their possessions, preventing them from going into slavery. Secondly, he freed all the people and their possessions, which the enemy had taken besides Lot. And third, his victory meant that the land of Canaan no longer was vassals to the eastern kings. They no longer had to pay tribute to them or be slaves to them. And finally, this was such a great victory that the kings of the east of Mesopotamia never attacked the land of Canaan until the time of the divided kingdom. No wonder he was given a hero's welcome when he returned home. No wonder the Canaanites of the land showed him great respect, in which in Genesis 23:6 they call him a mighty prince. But this brings us to the last part of the sermon, and that is chapter 13, 17 through 24. That is Abraham's discernment in relationship to the trials and troubles. Notice what it says. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shalmaneser, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. He said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons, I take the goods thyself to thyself." Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from thee a thread, even a shoe latch, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them take their portion." Many times when a person is successful, they will at times let their guard down, leaving them open to mistakes and blunders. We see that happening with Joshua. He had a great victory in Jericho, and says he sends a small force up to Ai, who were defeated. We see that happening with David. If you remember, you find that Joab had basically surrounded the enemy, that he had them all penned up in their cities. So David said, "Well, I'm going to stay back in Jerusalem. Take it easy." And thus he's tempted by Bathsheba. We see that happening to King Nebuchadnezzar. After he conquered many of the then known civilized world, all of a sudden he turned around and got up on top of his place and he said, "Boy, isn't this a wonderful place that I have? All these places I've conquered, how great a city I've made." And all of a sudden at that point he loses his mind. This was the danger that Abraham would face as he came back. When Abraham comes back, he makes his way through the land of the Valley of the Kings. It's believed that this is probably the Kidron Valley. We're not too sure where this place was. But two men with all their citizens come out and give him a victorious welcome. One is King Melchizedek. The other one is the king of Sodom. In relationship to these two men, you have a contrast between righteousness and evil. Let's look at each one of this. One is Melchizedek. He's a rose among the thorny, unrighteous lies of the Canaanites. As the Canaanites continued, they progressed towards polytheism. Melchizedek stayed faithful to worshiping the one true God, the only one true God, and taught others to do the same. I think it can be safely said that Melchizedek was the one who mentored Abraham in the things of God. The reason I say that is because Abraham gave him a tithe. That was the custom you did to the priest who represented you to be before God and represented God to you. His title means King of Righteousness, Prince of Peace. He lived in Jerusalem. The scripture recognizes him as a type of Christ in the Psalms and also in the Hebrews. And the reason being is that his ministry was a foreshadowing of what Christ's ministry and office would be like. He was a man of mystery. We do not know his ancestry. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know when he left the world either. It's the same with Christ. Christ has no beginning. He had no end. He was a priest as well as a king. Those two offices were combined in his rulership just like it was in Christ as he is in heaven. When he met Abraham, he gives God the credit for the victory as recognized God as who he is. 19 through 20, notice what he says. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed him, be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." He gave him a tithe of all. See the word God there? It's the word El Elyon, which emphasizes God's strength and sovereignty. He noticed and he recognized God as ruler over all. Now let's look at the king of Sodom. His city and he represents the epitome of evil. If you follow what the scriptures say about that place, it was a place of vice, homosexuality, a place of immorality. Also, it was a place that was not very nice to people, not given to hospitality. It didn't care about the stranger, didn't care about the person who was poor. In fact, they treated him very shabbily. For that reason, chapter 18 points out in Genesis, it says God destroyed the city because it was so wicked. Through discernment, God gives Abraham, we find Abraham treating these two kings differently. To the king of Salem, he acknowledges his dependence. He accepts his bread and wine for his men and himself. But to the king of Sodom, he asserts independence. To the king of Salem, admission of inferiority, which he gives him a tithe. To the king of Sodom, an attitude of equality. To the king of Salem, a spirit of humility, which he accepts as blessing that's coming from God. But to the king of Sodom, an attitude of indignity. Now, why? Why the two different attitudes toward these men? It's because of his faith and his relationship with God. The relationship he gave him discernment to see Melchizedek was God's representative. And thus he acted according to join him. Also, it gave him discernment to see the danger of accepting the gifts from the king of Sodom. Abraham knew that if he did so, then the king of Sodom would turn around and say, "I was the one who made Abraham rich, not God." And Abraham wanted to honor and glorify God. He says, "I'm not going to do that." Also, it would have meant that he had a league with the king of Sodom, which would have put him in a very bad position. And so Abraham refused. But notice, when it came to his decision, he didn't hold it or didn't impose it on his friends. He said they could take their part. But as for me, this is where I stand as a believer. Abraham went through the crucible of God's trials and troubles. And as he went through those trials and troubles, and the reaction he did in those struggles, he showed he was a man led by God. A man who was trying to please God. A man who was trusting God. A man who was glorifying God in every aspect of his life. It was a testimony to the Canaanites that this man was a man who really knew the one true God and was following him. Question. When you face trials and troubles, think back in your life. How does it show, reflect on what your spiritual life is like? What do your friends see you are like? What does your family see that you're like? Are you a person who puts the principles of God into your life and applies it to your everyday things that you do, especially the trials and troubles? Or are you like Lot? Lot was a believer, but he was a carnal believer. Lot did submit to the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot became a person who went down to their cities and took the benefits of their city. And for that reason, he was spiritually desolate in his end. His life ended in a wasteful life. Question. What do trials and troubles show what your life is like when it comes to God? Understand, we all have trials and troubles. The unbeliever shakes his fist at God. The carnal believer says, "I'm going to decide to do it my way, and I'm going to figure out how to get out of this." But the believer, the person who's really following God, when the trials and troubles come, number one, he draws close to God. He asks God for guidance and direction, and he applies God's principles to his life, and he does things God's way, even though it might cost him, like it did Abraham. Question. Which one of these people are you? when it comes to trials and troubles. The testing of the metal shows just what you like. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we look to Abraham, and it challenges us to see the very fact that Abraham, yeah, he had times he failed, but he was a man. He didn't have very much scripture in his life, but he knew his relationship to the Lord. The things that God revealed to him, he applied it. He gave him discernment. He gave him the ability to have wisdom in dealing with problems. It gave him the ability to face problems and not ignore them. Lord, help us to lean upon you as we face trials and troubles. And help us to be lights for you as we do, so people can see we're doing things God's way, not our way or not the world's way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.